Please turn with me again to Matthew chapter 5 and to the passage we read from verse 17. It is our purpose on these Sunday mornings to try to get a picture of the special distinctiveness of the Christian life as we live in a fallen world. That being the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, it is to that passage, Matthew 5 and 6, that we have been turning on these recent Sundays. Hitherto, we have been in the first 16 verses of Matthew 5, which fall into very obvious parts. The first 12 verses form the Beatitudes, the list of things that make people truly blessed. There the Lord Jesus depicts the distinctiveness of the Christian life in a portrait of Christian character. In verses 13 to 16, to which we turned last Sunday morning, we are thinking together about the distinctiveness of Christian living in relation particularly to the world. Now this morning in verses 17 to 20, Jesus defines that distinctiveness in relation to the Old Testament law. And it is to this theme that we turn this morning. The importance of it really hangs upon three things. First of all, upon the cardinal importance of the whole of the Old Testament for the Christian believer. We need to ask, what is Jesus teaching about the place of the Old Testament for us who are in Christ? The second thing is the particular importance of the law of God in shaping our Christian behavior. Is that something that still applies to us, we need to ask? Are we still to listen to the commandments of God as were given by Moses from God, and to say, this is how we are to live today? Or did Jesus come to tell us that he had abrogated them, that we no longer must regard them as binding? Are we free then to break the law of God, or are we freed to keep it? We need to grasp something of Jesus' answer to such questions. And the third important thing is the place of the Pharisees throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry and teaching. How does the Pharisees' relationship to the law of God, for they were the experts in it, relate to what Jesus here teaches us? So we are to learn about distinctive Christian living this morning in relation to the Old Testament law. Clearly the focus of what Jesus is speaking about is the law that was given from God to Israel through Moses, that law that was given on Sinai and which was the guide for the lives of God's people throughout all their pilgrimage. And the focus of Jesus' attention is clearly there, as is manifest when he begins to go into greater detail from verse 21 onwards, where he is speaking about elements in the moral law. Now, in these verses that we read this morning, Jesus has three things specifically to say. Let me tell you what they are, and I hope you will have them in your mind, and then we will explore them a little. First, he is concerned with his own attitude to the law of God. And that's summed up in the phrase, he came to fulfill it. second, he is concerned with the disciples' attitude to the law of God. And that is summed up in the phrase, they are to practice it and teach it. I tell you the truth, verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And in the third place, in verse 20, he is concerned with the Pharisees' attitude to the law. They have corrupted and externalized it. So there are Jesus' three themes. His own attitude to the law, he has come to fulfill it. The disciples' attitude to the law, they are to practice it and to teach it. And the Pharisees' attitude to the law, they have corrupted it and externalized it. Let's look at each of these in the time we have. First, Jesus' attitude to the law. Verse 17 begins with a correction to wrong thinking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, that kind of thinking, that Jesus had come to abolish the law and the prophets, was quite understandable at this stage in his ministry. Because the central thing in the life of the Jewish people was the law of God, the Torah which God had given to them on the Mount of Sinai in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the Pharisees, who were the dominant religious party with the teachers of the law, specialized both in its study and in its application to various areas of life. This, of course, is why immediately they suspected that Jesus had a light-hearted attitude to the Sabbath. They came and confronted him with his attitude to the law. Now, the significant thing is that so far in his teaching, Jesus hasn't even mentioned the law. It's not outward observance in our behavior that he has emphasized, but purity in the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is not those who have pride in keeping the law that Jesus commends as blessed, but those who are poor in spirit and mourn over their sin, who will be blessed. Now the question must have arisen, is Jesus therefore abolishing the law, or overthrowing it, or even just disregarding it and putting it aside? And to this Jesus replies at the beginning of verse 17, don't even think it. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law. And what he is doing here is avowing its permanence. I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, that is, till the end of the present age, not the smallest letter. We translate that often, not the dot of an I or the stroke of a T, and it's probably a reasonable parallel to what he is speaking about in the Hebrew language. I tell you the truth, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. How then does Jesus fulfill the law? We are not so familiar with that idea as with the idea of Jesus fulfilling the prophets, are we? We recognize the fact that all the way through the Gospels, we are told that Jesus does certain things in order to fulfill the prophecy which said, and then he fulfills that prophecy. But he also impresses upon us here that he fulfills the law in a special sense, and that this is a central part of his ministry. Now let me point out to you three ways in which Jesus fulfills the law. First, he fulfills it, and the word really means fills it full. It does not just mean that he brings it to pass. It means more than that. And he fulfills it in the first place by expounding its meaning truly. And this is precisely what Jesus is doing, of course, in the rest of chapter 5. You will be turning next Sunday morning to the first way in which Jesus expounds the law. He is not here on the Sermon on the Mount teaching a new law. He is expounding the law of God truly. And he expounds the law regarding murder, regarding adultery, divorce, oaths, enmities, and so on. And through the rest of chapter 5, that is precisely what Jesus is doing. He is an expositor of the law. You will notice the way in which he expounds the law more fully and fulfills it when he turns, for example, to the very first of the commandments that he deals with, and this is the second table of the law, in terms of murder. And Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you," now here is Jesus, the expositor of the law. "There is a depth to this commandment," Jesus says, "which many of you ignore because you're only interested in the outward act of murder. So long as you withhold your hand, you're not interested in the hatred that's in your heart." But Jesus says, "I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Here is Jesus, the teacher, the expositor, the filler out in its fullness of what the law is really teaching. So he fulfills it by expounding its meaning truly. He fulfills it, secondly, by exemplifying obedience to it. And that, of course, is one of the characteristics of Jesus' life. What he does in his life is to give us a perfect model of obedience to the will of God. And the law of God is just the will of God written out and spoken for us. And Jesus says, almost subconsciously or certainly not self-consciously, "I always do what is pleasing to my Father. That's how I live," he says. Now, do you see that would be a sufficient reason to prevent us saying the Old Testament law is abolished and we as Christians have nothing to do with it? In Christ, I heard someone say this not long ago on the radio, in Christ, the whole category of law has gone and it's been replaced by the category of love. Now let me say two things. One, you cannot possibly believe that the Christian life and its distinctiveness is being like Jesus and live carelessly to the law of God, for the simple reason that he lived his life fulfilling it. Two, when Jesus spoke about love and how we would know whether we loved God as he had revealed himself in Christ, he said something very simple. If you love me, keep my commandments. So how do you know if you love God? Not because you have got a ticklish feeling about him from time to time, but because in your behavior you live in model obedience to his holy law. And Jesus exemplified obedience to it. Thirdly, he not only expounded its meaning truly and exemplified obedience to it perfectly, he also fulfilled the law by exhausting its curse in his death. Because you see, the law did not just carry a prescription of how we were to live. The law carries a penalty which is brought upon the life which breaks it. In other words, there is in the law of God a curse which is carried. Let me read it to you in Galatians chapter 3, where the apostle says very clearly, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So the law carries a curse with it when we break it. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is such glorious good news. Because the apostle Paul goes on to say to all of us who have in our history and in our present life the remnants of a broken law all around us and the guilt we experience in breaking it, he says, listen to the gospel. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So he has fulfilled the law by taking its curse and bearing it on the cross for us. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law by expounding it truly, by exemplifying it perfectly in his life, and by exhausting its curse in his death, so that we may have the curse of the law, the broken law, lifted from our conscience. That's Jesus' relationship to the law. Far from dismissing or abolishing it, he has fulfilled it. Just as, in the wider sense, he has fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament. Secondly, the disciples and the law. Christ and the law, he came to fulfill it. The disciples and the law, verse 19, they are to practice and obey it and teach others to do so. Verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now it's in this sense that Christ's disciples today are distinguished by their attitude to God's commandments. That's how you're distinguished in a fallen world. A fallen world is distinguished by its rebellion against God's commandments, by its ignoring of them. And you see that all around. every one of the commandments is broken almost every day in the behavior of people recorded in your daily newspaper. But the distinctive feature of the Christian believer is that he has a different attitude to the law of God. This is how he wants to live. You'll notice in this connection in verse 19 how greatness in the kingdom is measured. Did you notice that? Whoever keeps these commandments and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So greatness in the kingdom. So much of this part of Matthew is about the kingdom and membership in it. Greatness in the kingdom does not belong to those who exercise great gifts or who have great success in Christian service or great position in the Christian church. How is greatness in the kingdom assessed? It is assessed by a great obedience to and honoring of the law of God. That, of course, accords with the whole of the New Testament teaching. At the beginning of Romans chapter 8, that very special chapter we all know so well, but some of it we perhaps have laid less stress on. And I think one of the places where we've laid less stress is in verse 4. When Christ died in our place and God condemned sin in sinful man. In Romans 8:4, Paul tells us that he did so in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, what the difference that the law makes is that it makes us live by the Spirit of God in a way that is pleasing to Him. This is why Christ died. He died and brought us salvation, not in order that we might freely break or forget about the law of God, but that we might, by his power, keep it. So the disciples' attitude to the law, Jesus clearly says, is that he will keep it and he will teach others to do so as well. So you and I, as we seek to be taught from God's word about the place of God's law in our lives, are doing exactly what Jesus tells us we ought to be doing this morning. But here's the third thing, and it follows on and completes the picture that Jesus wants to set before us. It concerns the Pharisees' attitude to the law. They have, Jesus says, externalized and corrupted it. That, of course, was what Jesus was constantly saying to the Pharisees. He called them whited sepulchres because they were only interested in what was outside. He called them hypocrites, which is just the word for an actor, because it was the impression they made that they were interested in, the outward performance, not their inward condition. And Jesus railed against them because this is what they had done with the law. They externalized it. And the only thing they were interested in was people's reputation and behavior in an outward sense in connection with the law. Thus, so long as you refrained from the outward act, it didn't matter about the condition of your heart. When he goes on to expound the law from verse 21 to the end of chapter 5, that's precisely the emphasis that he is laying. And when he says in verse 20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? Certainly not in our meticulous study of it, because they had studied it in such a way that they found there were 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions in the law. They had gone into it in great numerical detail. They had gone into great discussion about when you were breaking the Sabbath and when you weren't breaking the Sabbath, and so on. You know the kind of thing. But the problem is, you see, that this is precisely where they were blind to the nature of true righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, if you don't have a different kind of righteousness from the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does Jesus mean? Well, he is recognizing the fact that sin has so twisted our inner being, our heart and mind, that we do not want to do the will of God. That, of course, is something that's manifest in Scripture from Genesis 3 onwards. Sin has corrupted our mind and character that we see the law of God as our enemy instead of being, as God intended it to be, our friend to guide us safely through life. But there's another problem that sin has left us with. It has left us with a heart that is not only corrupted in its attitude to the law of God, it has left us with a will which is crippled so that it cannot obey the law of God. What does God do about it? I tell you, he promises two things in the prophets. He says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come to fulfill them. Here are two things Jesus promises in the prophets. Listen to them. In Jeremiah 31:33, he says of the age of the Messiah, I will put my law within them. I will write it in their hearts. That's the first promise. And that's what God fulfills when he brings us to a new birth in Jesus Christ. He gives us a new heart, a new nature, a new desire, a new power to obey God. And here's the second promise. It's in Ezekiel 36:27. He says, and it's parallel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So God's two promises are to put his law within us and to put his spirit within us. Now, never separate the two, because God has put them together. He promises to put his law in our hearts. He promises to put his spirit within us. And they are for the same end, that you may walk in my statutes. Now, some people imagine that having the Holy Spirit means you can dispense with the law. But what the Holy Spirit does is to write God's law on our hearts and enable us by strengthening us in the inner being to obey God's law. That's how our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, not in the number of the laws that we keep, but in the heart obedience, which is an evidence that we have been born again. Did you know that was an evidence of the new birth? A change in my attitude to the law of God. Jesus fulfills it by expounding it to us, by exemplifying it perfectly in his life. And we are called to be like him in this, so that our lives may be the kind of lives in which we will gladly say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is more than my necessary food. May God help us that in a lawless world we may be a people whom Christ has made lovers of his law. Now let's sing together in our closing hymn, a prayer.